For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're going to be looking at Luke 9, verse 28 through 36. What some would call the mountaintop experience. Now, in verse 27, we ended last week on that verse. And it was a little bit troubling. I mentioned that I was going to spend a little bit more time on this week. This is where Jesus says to the disciples, "I tell you most certainly, there are some standing here who will not experience death before they see the kingdom of God." Now, this verse seems to suggest that the disciples would not see death until Jesus returned when he established his kingdom. Obviously, that hasn't happened, but some skeptics of the Bible, so-called scholars of the Bible, would say that these disciples believed in their heart that Jesus would return before they died. And so they included this in there, thinking that it would happen. And yet, of course, when they finally died, they realized, you know, their expectation had been shattered because Jesus never returned. But I think one way to look at this is that Jesus wasn't saying that he would return before they died, but instead that they would see the kingdom of God. And if you ever study the Gospels, you'll notice how difficult it is to try to pin down a definition for the kingdom of God. It's something that is established one day, but it's also something that's here and growing. And really, the kingdom of God represents God's domain on earth, which begins through his followers and expands until finally God establishes his kingdom once and for all at Jesus' second coming. Now, I think Matthew adds a little bit more detail in what Jesus said that kind of explains maybe what he's trying to say here in Luke 9:27. In Matthew 16, verse 28, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not experience death before they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom." Not that they would not experience death before Jesus established his kingdom. Those are two different things. And if you read the context, it makes a lot more sense when you read verse 28. We're told, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James, and they went up to this mountain to pray. And as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed, and his clothes became very bright, this incredibly brilliant white." And so they were able to see Jesus transformed into his glory. And so most commentators actually believe that verse 27 is pointing to this coming event here in Luke 9, 28 through 36. Now, it's interesting, after they have this little talk, Jesus decides to take three of his closest disciples and ascend this mountain. And as they're praying, we read that his face was transformed, or in some translations, that he was transfigured, that his appearance changed. His face was transformed, first of all. Matthew 17, verse 2 said that his face shone like the sun. So you can just imagine how incredible Jesus' glory was. You know, they peered into his face, and it was like looking straight into the sun. Which, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, this actually has a connection to when Moses ascended the mountain, Mount Sinai, and received the law, and he was able to see God's glory and came back down, and his face was shining. And he actually had to put a veil over his face because it freaked the people out. And so there are definitely some connections there to that Old Testament passage. In addition to this, his clothes became very white, a brilliant white. Again, Mark adds a little bit more texture, a little bit more detail to this narrative. He says his clothes became dazzling white far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. So it was this dazzling bright white. Kind of reminds me of back when I was living with a few guys. Two of my roommates decided that they were going to have a competition to see how long they could go without washing their sheets. A year went by and they decided to call it a draw. And needless to say, neither one of them won, ultimately. It was kind of gross. They actually, when you looked at their sheet, there was kind of an outline of their body that was stained into the sheet. Kind of looked like the Shroud of Turin or something like that. Anyway, so these, you know, his clothes was this dazzling white. And, you know, again, the Bible records similar events in the Bible that happened to Moses, Elijah, and Paul. You know, for example, Moses was told by God, he said, I want you to go hide in this cleft of a rock and I'm going to pass by. And again, Elijah, we're told, was on top of a mountain. And that God passed him with an earthquake and fire and wind. And Paul, as he was headed toward Damascus to go and persecute some believers, before he was actually a Christian, he encountered the risen Jesus. And in his glorified state, and he actually fell down to the ground, blinded by Jesus' glory. And so it's clear that this event sort of looks back to these Old Testament events as well as this encounter that Paul has. You know, these guys were seeing Jesus in his glorified state. The Bible teaches that Jesus wasn't merely a man, that he wasn't just a prophet, that he wasn't just a good teacher, like we mentioned last week, but that Jesus actually was the God-man. That God took on human form and came in the man Jesus Christ. And he took on all the limitations that we face. But in this moment, God gave the disciples kind of a glimpse behind the curtain of who Jesus really was. You know, really, Jesus was demonstrating his transcendence. Transcendence describes kind of the otherworldliness of God, the fact that he is out there, unknowable. And I think there's an aspect to God that, you know, we sort of fail to grasp because we sort of focus in on his imminence, his closeness, that we sort of miss the fact that, you know, who we are dealing with is the God of the universe. You know, up to this point, Jesus really just revealed God's imminence to his disciples, his nearness. And I think that we can relate to that. The fact that God is near, that he's close, that he's personal, that's something that we long for. And God is close. You know, you look at other world religions and they focus on the transcendence. Even other denominations of Christianity. I remember coming from a different denomination before I started reading the Bible and came to Christ. And I always sort of thought of God as out there, that he was unapproachable. And I was blown away when I found out that God actually is imminent, that he's close to us, that he wants a personal relationship with us. But I also think we need to have a balanced perspective of both of these characteristics. You know, if you look at it sort of as a spectrum, where on the one hand you have God's transcendence, and you have his imminence, I'd say that as a community, we probably are a little bit toward the imminent side. We really enjoy God's closeness and the personal relationship we can have with him, and that's good. But sometimes I think we forget who we're talking to. I know that in my own life that there's been sort of this attitude of irreverence toward God. And it's easy to sort of feel like Jesus is this guy who sort of follows you around. You know, you're doing the driving and he's kind of the guy in the passenger seat, you know, fiddling with the radio or something like that. He's along for the ride. But, you know, Jesus is the God of the universe, and we need to come to terms with that. That on the one hand, we are his friend, but on the other, he is God Almighty. We're told in verse 30, these two men, Moses and Elijah, began talking with them, or with him. So two guys show up, Moses and Elijah, and they start having this dialogue with Jesus. Now, the significance of Moses and Elijah is that Moses represented the law. By the first century, most Jews equated Moses with the Old Testament law. And Elijah was really one of the most prominent prophets in the Old Testament, so he was kind of connected to the prophets. So Moses and Elijah showing up in this event sort of embodied what's called the law and the prophets. That is, the entire revelation of God. And we're told in verse 31, they appeared in glorious splendor and spoke about his departure that he was about to carry out in Jerusalem. So they were talking with Jesus, and they spoke about his departure. This is interesting. The Greek word for departure is actually the word exodus. And the departure that they're probably talking about is Jesus's road to the cross. That God's ultimate mission in sending Jesus was that Jesus is going to die on the cross in order to purchase forgiveness for us. And so it might be that at this moment, Jesus was revealing to both Moses and Elijah God's plan. Well, a cloud, we're told, as we skip down to verse 30 and 4 and 35, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out from the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." Anytime I read this, I always think that when the voice out of heaven came, it was like, you know, a James Earl Jones kind of voice, you know, real deep, powerful. Again, there are symbols here that I think kind of look back to the Old Testament. We're told that they were afraid as they entered the cloud. It's a little bit ambiguous who they are referring to. I used to always think that it was the disciples who entered into the cloud. But in verse 35, it says that the voice came out of the cloud saying to the disciples, "This is my son, my chosen one." So it must be that as Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah, a cloud overshadowed them, and that those two entered into the cloud, and the disciples were just standing there awestruck by what they saw. This cloud, I think, is significant because it's also a visible sign of God's presence. If you look at the Old Testament, in Exodus, when God extracted the Israelites from Egypt, they were wandering around in the wilderness for about 40 years. And God was leading them during the day by a cloud and a fire by night. And so anytime this cloud, this pillar of cloud would start moving, that signaled to the Israelites, we need to pack up and go, follow it wherever it lands, wherever it stops. And wherever the cloud would stop, the Israelites would set up camp, and directly beneath the cloud, they would set up what's called the tabernacle, which was sort of like a mobile worship tent. So they'd set this thing up. This is where they would practice their sacrifices. And at that moment, when they set up the tabernacle, we're told that God's glory filled the tabernacle. And so the tabernacle represented God's presence on earth. And so it's a significant thing that a cloud shows up in this narrative. And in Exodus 29, verse 45, God explains the purpose of these symbols. He says, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God." And so God promised that he was going to dwell on earth with men, with people. Now, John, the apostle, uses this same imagery to talk about Jesus' appearance in John chapter 1. In John 1, verse 1 and 14, we're told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the one only begotten from the Father." So he's saying, in the same way that God dwelt on earth symbolically through the tabernacle, through the cloud, that through Jesus, God made his dwelling on earth. Interestingly, that word dwelt, if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word that's used of God dwelling among the Israelites. And so essentially what John is doing is he is alluding to that, and he's saying the word became flesh and tabernacled among us so that we saw his glory. And so essentially through this story, this narrative, God is showing that he took on human flesh and made his dwelling among us through Jesus. Well, the next thing he says is listen to him. So the cloud overshadows them, and then this voice comes out. He says, listen to my son. So God the Father is acknowledging the authority and the revelation that Jesus brings. And also, I think the Father is alluding to an Old Testament prophecy. For instance, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, from the very beginning, God prophesied that there would be this chosen one, this figure who would be sort of the savior of the human race. We're told in Deuteronomy 18, 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you like a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And we know that Peter, James, and John, who were devout Jews, who were well studied in the Old Testament, would have made this connection. They would have known this prophecy. Many Jewish boys, from the time that they were very little, would have memorized entire sections of the Old Testament, and they would have recalled or probably made the connection to this prophet that God promised would come one day. And we know that even the people during Jesus' life thought this too. In John chapter 6, verse 14, when the people saw him, that is Jesus, do these miraculous signs, they exclaimed, surely he's the prophet that we have been expecting. And later, the apostles directly applied this prophecy to Jesus. In Acts 3, verse 20 through 22, we're told the times of refreshment will come from the presence of the Lord, and he will again send you Jesus, your appointed Messiah. For he must remain in heaven until the time for the final restoration of all things, as God promised long ago through his holy prophets. So the apostles would preach to these large crowds of Jewish people or God-fearing Gentiles, who are non-Jews, and they would allude back to all these Old Testament prophecies. And they're directly citing from Deuteronomy 18:15 because they said, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. Listen carefully to everything that he tells you. And so God, you know, thousands of years beforehand, I mean, most scholars who believe in the Bible actually date the writing of the Pentateuch to about 1450 BC, that God actually prophesied that this chosen one would come and that when he arrived, all the people should listen to him and what he has to say. So what can we draw from this event, the so-called transfiguration of Jesus? I think the first thing is we should listen to Jesus, right? That's exactly what the voice in the cloud said. And further developing this, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways in these last days, he spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the exact representation of God. In other words, if you want to take a glimpse at God's greatest revelation to humanity, we need look no further than Jesus, that he is the exact representation of God's own nature. And so that's why, you know, whenever I encounter a young believer in Christ, one of the things that I tell him is, you should read the New Testament, particularly focusing on the Gospels, which is Jesus's life, because that's where God has concentrated the bulk of his revelation, in the life of Jesus. Interestingly, this word, exact representation, was used in minting coins. It described the process of minting. What they would do is they would take a die, which is usually made of iron or bronze, and they would scribe and etch a figure or some sort of a design into it. And they would take what was called a punch, which was the opposite side of the coin, and they would scribe an image in there too. And then they would create a gold or silver disc that was blank from a cast, and they would slip it in between the die and the punch, and they would take a hammer and they would strike it, and that would give the image on the coin. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is trying to give us a mental picture of, that God, Jesus is the exact representation of God. Or maybe to put it in more modern terms, I remember when I was young, I got this toy for Christmas that was super awesome. It was a Han Solo carbonite toy. And, you know, I remember getting it for the first time, showing my friends, and they were just like, dude, you are so cool. But as you can see, you know, it's like you have the negative and positive image, and that's exactly what I think the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate to us here. I think, secondly, Jesus occupies a higher status than Moses. I think that's implied here. Again, this would have been really shocking to many of the Jewish people at this time, because Moses was held in high regard. They connected their entire way of life to Moses and what he taught. And so to think that Jesus occupied a higher status than Moses would have been really unthinkable for the Jews. Again, in Hebrews 1 verse 3, we're told, but Jesus deserves far more glory, 13 verse 3, Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses, just as the person who builds a house deserves more praise than the house itself. So he's saying here, he's like, you know, who's more important? You know, the builder of the house or a servant in the house? And so again, Jesus is elevated to this higher status. And thirdly, since Jesus superseded Moses, he also, his new order superseded the law, the old way of relating to God. Again, this would have turned their world upside down, because their entire lives centered around the law. It's what gave them their identity. And by this encounter, what Jesus was communicating to the disciples was, I'm ushering in something new that's going to replace all of this stuff that you live for, what you identified yourself by. Jesus not only superseded the law, he also fulfilled it. Again, you know, most people think that getting to God is all about trying to do good works and follow the law, and that's how you get close to God. But the New Testament declares that there's no way for us through the law to earn favor with God. Galatians 3 verse 10 says, but those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commandments that are written in God's book of the law. Interestingly, this quotation that Paul is making comes directly from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. So this isn't some new teaching that Jesus and Paul are bringing. God stated from the very beginning, if you want to get in there with me through the law, then you need to make sure to follow it perfectly. And if you can't do that, then you're under a curse. So there needs to be an alternative. God needs to provide a solution for us to get back in good standing with Him. You know, the law, according to the Bible, acts like a mirror showing us our moral imperfections. You know, Romans 3, verse 19 and 20 says, obviously the law applies to those whom it is given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show the entire world that it's guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we really are. Yeah, it's really like, you know, if you wake up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you see a huge zit on your face. You know, what's a mirror going to do? It's not going to fix your problem. It's just there to help you identify your problem, right? And so likewise, to turn to the law as a solution for our problem would be as futile as looking to the mirror to fix our pimple. It doesn't make any sense. Secondly, God provided a way for us to get right with Him without keeping the law. Again, Paul states this clearly in Romans 3, 21 and 22. God's shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for anyone who believes, no matter who we are. That is the central message of the Bible. It isn't that you should try to be a really good person. It isn't that you should try to aim to be more moral. It isn't trying to outweigh your bad works by doing a lot of really good works. It's simply by placing your faith in Christ, who purchased for us forgiveness through the cross. And the good news of the Bible is that it's simply by faith that we can have it. It's by faith that we obtain this forgiveness. There's really nothing that we can do to earn this. It's simply by us coming to God with humility and saying, I want what you offer. And at that moment, we can be forgiven and have that curse lifted off of us. Well, in addition to this, Jesus fulfilled the law in that He fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that point directly to aspects of His life, specifically His coming and His death, His mission. There are really two categories. You have one which is called typology. You know, if you study the Old Testament sacrificial system, it's incredible when you read the New Testament how there are these parallels, these symbols that are brought to life by Jesus's, you know, what you read about Him in the Gospels. For example, if you are familiar with the teaching of the Passover, this was a festival that was celebrated when the Jewish people were taken out of Egypt. And what God said was, when I pass by you to judge Egypt, what I want you to do is I want you to take a lamb, I want you to slaughter it at twilight, and I want you to take the blood of this unblemished lamb, and I want you to basically smother it all over your doorposts, so that when I come to your door at night to judge you, I'll pass over it because I see that the blood is there. 1450 years later, John the Baptist sees Jesus off in the distance and declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And if you dig into the imagery, you realize that the blood of Jesus covers us. That He, in fact, was the unblemished lamb that God predicted long ago through the Passover feast that they were supposed to celebrate every single year. Another category is what you might call predictive prophecy. This is where God actually details very specific things about Jesus and what He would do. I remember a number of years ago, I was taking this class called Near Eastern Culture and Language at OSU, and the professor there, who was an expert in Hebrew, Akkadian, and Aramaic, He came and actually lectured at my home church. Invited him to come. He's a Christian. And while he was speaking, he was talking to us about how when he was a graduate student at Harvard, that he would try to reach out to people in his program, but since he was in ancient Near Eastern studies, most of his colleagues were these, you know, Jewish people who were very resistant to Christ. And so he had to be a little bit more slick in his presentation of the message of Christ. And so what he typically did was he would walk up to, you know, his friends and say, you know, I want you to read what's written on this 3x5 card. And it had this on there. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shears is silent. So he did not open up his mouth. He recounted how one time he was talking to one of his really close friends, and he gave him this 3x5 card. And as his friend was reading it, he stopped midway through, and he's like, I'm just not going to read the rest of this. And Dr. Meyer was like, well, why? He's like, I think you know. He's like, no, why don't you explain? He's like, well, I know where this is coming from. This is, you know, the New Testament. And, you know, it's probably from the Gospels. I don't want to read this. He's like, oh, really? It's from the New Testament. He's like, actually, that's from Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 7 in the Old Testament. And, you know, dumbfounded, he didn't say anything and kind of walked off. And Dr. Meyer recounted how years later he got a call from this guy. And he said, you know, I wanted to let you know, after a few years of thinking about that event, that moment that we had where you made me read that card, I want to let you know that I actually became a Christian. Now, some people might be sitting here thinking, well, I mean, the Bible has obviously been tampered with, so how do we know that the New Testament writers didn't get a hold of the Old Testament and insert these so-called prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament to fabricate it and you know, validate his coming? It's not possible. In 1947, a Bedouin boy was throwing rocks near the Dead Sea, and one of them threw a rock into a cave, and he heard this smashing clay, and so they climbed up there, and they found in these jars of clay these incredible scrolls and fragments of what looked to be Old Testament documents. And one of the documents that they found was the entire scroll of Isaiah, all 66 chapters. And after carbon dating this, four different times, scientists have given us a calibrated range of anywhere between 335 BC and 107 BC for the dating of this scroll. In fact, you can go to online and view the entire scroll. They've scanned it in. Now you see that little smudge there, that where it looks like a scribe smudged his greasy finger after eating like a pastrami sandwich or something like that late at night? That right there is Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 7. He was pierced for our transgressions, and like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. The exact passage that Meyer had written on that 3x5 card. So how is that possible? That this scroll, dated to 335 to 107 BC, has this prophecy, contains this prophecy that seems to mirror what happened to Jesus at least hundreds of years before Jesus even arrived. I think the only reasonable answer is that God left those artifacts in the Old Testament in order to pre-authenticate the coming of his son Jesus, because he knew that there were going to be skeptical people out there. And he knew that there would be a number of competing voices out there saying, this is the truth. And so he left things like this in order to validate and to authenticate what the Bible says. Well, I think ultimately what we can draw from the Transfiguration is that God was visually communicating the sufficiency of his Son to meet all of our deepest needs. God not only revealed himself fully through Jesus, he also paid for our sins through Jesus. You know, we may be looking somewhere else and God's saying, I've got nothing else for you. This is it. My ultimate revelation and my only plan of salvation for you is my son Jesus, and that's it. I've got nothing else to give. Well, if we press on in verse 32, we're told, now Peter and those who were with him were quite sleepy, but as they came fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. For some reason, for many years, I've read this event as happening during the day. But apparently this was at night. They were falling asleep, and then they see this incredible scene where Jesus is being transfigured and Moses and Elijah show up. Then as the men were starting to leave, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He's like, let's make sure this never ends. This is awesome. We just like camp here for a long time. You guys can talk and stuff. Chill. Well, Luke tells us that Peter, not knowing what he was saying, had blurted this out. I guess if you're an extreme extrovert, the only thing you can think to do when you're afraid is just to talk. We're also told in Mark 9, verse 5 and 6, Mark's a little bit more generous, partly because I think that Peter was writing this letter in conjunction with Mark, his cousin. We're told, for he didn't know what to answer because they were terrified. He was afraid. I mean, come on. What else would you do in that kind of situation? Well, you know, I think what this points to is that powerful experiences are part of following God. It's something that we should experience. Inevitably, these feelings fade away. I remember being a brand new Christian, and like for the first year, it was like this ecstatic feeling of closeness with God that I would just have that 24/7, it seemed like. You know, I'd just be walking down campus and it's like, you know, it was warm and sunny and the wind would blow a certain way. I'd just be like, oh, that was just God. It's awesome. You know, and it would go on like that for a really long time. And then it seemed like around year one, it seemed like those feelings just dissipated. And I was shocked. I felt like I was losing my faith. I'm like, what's wrong? You know, it seemed like God was everywhere. I felt so close to him, and now it just seemed like it vanished. You know, mature believers learn to rely on God's truth rather than on their own feelings. I think this is something that all believers have to go through. There's that initial moment of excitement that maybe lasts for months, and in some cases years, but God wants to wean us off of that. He knows that real maturity requires us trusting in what God says rather than him always having to give us an experience to validate his reality. You know, some Christians center their entire walk on finding ways to get back to that spiritual high. And so you'll see people who will leave one church and go to another in order to get that high, to get that experience. And so spiritual experiences are kind of like a drug that many Christians are seeking after and trying to get that feeling of euphoria and excitement back. But the Bible never promises that we're going to be happy 24/7. In fact, You know, you think about Jesus, who arguably was the closest person to God who ever lived. And yet we see throughout his life that he suffered, that he was in agony. You look at Paul's life that's recounted in the book of Acts, and he suffered really throughout the missionary journeys, being beaten and persecuted. He was filled with anxiety over the churches that he planted. And so I don't think that we should look for these spiritual experiences as a basis for walking with God. Because if we do, we're really trying to plant our feet on shaky ground. You know, the role of powerful experiences are, first of all, to encourage us. God knows that there are times when we feel out of it spiritually, where we experience spiritual depression, and God will sometimes supernaturally give us encouragement through this. Secondly, he does this to strengthen us for future trials. So for those of you who are chasing after these powerful experiences, if God grants you one, that may not be necessarily a good thing for you. That could mean that there might be some suffering in your future. Peter, several decades later, we're told in 2 Peter 1, verse 16 through 18, this is at the end of his life, probably a year before his execution in Rome. Peter says, "We didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So as Peter, in this really emotional time of his life, as he is staring death in the face, is thinking back to encouraging times that he spent with Jesus, and this is the one event that he looks back to and says, "That's the thing that's carrying me through this. We saw it with our own eyes. We heard it with our own ears." And so God will often give us these experiences because he anticipates, he knows that there's something coming up in the future that hopefully we'll be able to look back on and gain some strength as we're going through that event. So how do we view experiences? I really think that there are two ways of viewing it. One would be what you might call the healthy way, and one is an unhealthy view of experiences. In a healthy view of experiences, I think it's natural in any relationship to have those feelings, those experiences, right? If you're in a dating relationship and you never have like those feelings toward the person that you're dating, it probably signals that something's wrong in your relationship. Maybe you don't like that person. Maybe you should break up. Likewise, I think that when we are relating to God in our personal time, I mean, it's not going to be exciting every single time, but if it's absent from our time with God, I think that might signal that something's wrong. In an unhealthy view of experiences, it dictates whether I stay in the relationship. Some of us are stimulation and feeling junkies. You know, if I'm not excited about this person that I'm hanging out with, if I'm not excited about this person that I'm dating 24/7, that indicates that something must be wrong. And so, you know, we go and find some other person to spend time with who are going to give us those feelings. And so we find ourselves just kind of jumping from one person to the other because we're trying to get that feeling of closeness and excitement. And I think that sometimes we feel this way toward God, you know, when he's not giving us those experiences, when we are missing those feelings, we feel like there's something deficient in our relationship with God. And we're tempted to leave. I think in a healthy view of experiences, we're appreciative that God would grant us these incredible experiences. I've had quite a few experiences. Nothing like a revelation or a vision necessarily, but I mean, I've had moments where I've spent time with God where I was just brought to tears. so powerful. It's really even hard to explain. And I think that when we have these, we should appreciate them, but we shouldn't expect them. In an unhealthy view of experiences, there is this sense that I need this to keep going. And if it's not there, something's wrong. And so there's this expectation. God can continue to give us experience after experience, but it's never enough. We demand it. I think with an unhealthy view of experiences, our feelings really dictate our view of reality. You know, if we're feeling terrible about our relationship with God, if we're not feeling close to Him, then that's what we think reality is. And yet, I think in a healthy view of experience, truth directs and corrects our feelings. Where a lot of times what's true is what's leading our feelings. I know that seems like a foreign concept to us, because for most of us, our feelings are the ones that are leading us around, not the truth. But think about how truth might alter how you feel. You know, imagine that you're dead set on renting a new house. So you and your roommates are going out house hunting, and you find this really cool place. It's a 5-bedroom house. You know, it's got brand new appliances. The kitchen's done. It's got 2 dishwashers. A plumber who's on call 24/7. And it's got a hot tub. And it's $800 a month, right? And so you're just like, this is awesome. Then you discover that your neighbor's with neo-Nazis. That might change things a little bit, right? Might kind of sour your experience. Okay? Let's think of another scenario. Let's say you're eating a succulent steak at a restaurant, you know. The charring is great. It's medium rare. You know, every bite you take, it's just like, it's melting like butter in your mouth. But then you discover that it's made of human meat. Wouldn't be so good. Okay, you know, this isn't exactly a good parallel to what we're talking about, because a lot of times, you know, it's that we're feeling bad and it's that the truth tells us something different, right? So imagine, you know, you think about yourself and you're like, man, I'm a total loser, and nobody's ever going to date me. I'm going to be single for the rest of my life. Living in a ministry house with somebody, you know, who's also a loser. And so you're sitting, you know, for instance, at CT, and you look across the room, and this attractive woman is just staring at you. And of course, in nervousness, you know, you break eye contact and kind of look down, and you think to yourself, I wonder if she's just staring at the huge zit on my face. So, as some time goes by, you know, you kind of look around, and then you catch a glimpse of her again, and she's still staring at you. And this time, she winks at you. And you're just like, she must have like facial Tourette's or something like that. I mean, like, what could be like a good explanation for this? So, you know, you leave. And then weeks later, you find out from one of your roommates who got intel that she's like sweating you so hard. I mean, you know, I think that's the same way it is with our relationship with God. You know, a lot of times we feel bad about our relationship with God. We feel like, you know, I'm not making any progress. I'm a loser spiritually, you know, and God's like, you know, if you take a step back and look at the entire 2 years that you've been trying to follow me, I've transformed you incredibly. You know, sometimes where God calls us to step out in faith and we just feel like, I'm just so inadequate. Maybe God could find somebody else to do this. I'm sure they're more qualified. And God said, no, I made you adequate through Christ. You know, sometimes we feel like we're never going to break out of this pattern of self-destructive sin, and we just think to ourselves, I'm just doomed to this. God says, no, you're not. You're not a slave to sin. And so a lot of times we have to look to the truth to direct and act as a corrective to our feelings. In addition to that, a healthy view of experiences retains its value for a long time, like it did with Peter. Decades later, he was looking back on this same event. To strengthen us when we feel weak, to help us during times of suffering where it feels like God has abandoned us. Whereas in an unhealthy view of experiences, the significance of it immediately fades away. You know, God could give us experience after experience, and the next question we ask him is, so when's the next installment? And it's just never enough. You know, with a healthy view of experiences, God gives us these experiences to supplement his written word. That's exactly what happened with Peter. If you read on in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, shortly after that section I read earlier, he says, but we have the even more sure word of God. That is, your experiences years later could be reinterpreted. But when you look at the word of God, which is written, it's objective, it never changes. You know, I know a woman who had a near-death experience. She had this autoimmune disease that was attacking her kidneys and her lungs. And I remember her husband, who's my close friend, was thinking about how he was going to bury his wife. She was on life support. And in an act of desperation, they called on one of the leaders in our church to go in there and pray over her. And as he prayed over her, within hours, she was completely healed. I know that sounds crazy. I'm definitely not the type of person who easily believes in miraculous things. There's actually people in this room who I know that person and can tell you the same exact thing. You know, the crazy thing though is that years later, she's not even following God, even though God saved her life. And so we can't rely on these experiences to carry us through. We need something more firm, something more sure, which is the Word of God. You know, in an unhealthy view of experiences, it's viewed as a substitute for God's written Word, something that we need to thrive off of. You know, in an unhealthy view of experiences, it leads to boasting, where we measure our spirituality based on how many experiences we have with God, versus in a healthy view, it's a humbling experience. You know, when Paul had this incredible vision from God, we're told that it actually led him to understand God's grace even more and to see his own weakness. And that's really the effect it should have on us. Finally, in verse 36, we're told, after the voice from heaven had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So they all kept silent and told no one at that time anything of what they had seen. Okay. Let's draw a few conclusions. I think the first thing is that Jesus represents God's ultimate revelation and plan of salvation. Really, God says, look nowhere else. I've provided everything you need through my son Jesus. And so I think the application for us is very simple. We should listen to him. Just like the Father said in the cloud, we should listen to him. And, you know, Jesus says very clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus claims to be the only way to God. In addition to that, he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to die so that we can have a relationship with God. And so listen to him. Listen to what he has to say and act upon his words. Secondly, God gives us experiences to supplement what he's already said. And I think we need to enjoy them when God gives us these experiences. We should definitely cherish them like Peter did. But we should learn to rely on the even more sure written word of God. You know, for some of us who are newer believers in Christ, our time is expiring when it comes to those feelings of euphoria. And I think it's important for us in the meantime to make sure that we understand what God says so that we have a sure footing for our feet when those experiences dissipate. They're going to show up every now and again, but it's not going to be as constant as when we first experienced Christ. And so I'd urge you to really study and figure out what God says is true about you. Yeah, we thank you for those experiences that you give us, like that brother said, that we can have these encounters with you that are just so close and so personal. But I'm also thankful for the day in, day out time that we can spend with you where we can enter into your rest too, where we can feel that sense of calm and peace and quiet as we spend time with you. That's to me, Lord, I've really learned to value that as I've grown in my relationship with you. And I just pray that as we continue to follow you, that we would learn to just cling to your truth. We know that there are trials ahead of us. We know that there are sufferings that are ahead of us. And we know that the only objective thing that we can hang on to during that time is your written word. And finally, Lord, I pray for those of us who've never had an encounter with you, those who have never received Christ, those who have never asked for your forgiveness, I pray that they would have an experience with you right now, that they in their hearts would turn to you and ask Jesus to pay for their sins. And we thank you for anyone who did that in his name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.